That's right. It's hard when you travel. Thank you very much for that. Very meaningful. I'm glad that a little intro was written on that so we could really put the analogy together. Very beautiful. And you didn't even use a teleprompter. That was really good. It really is an honor to say that, to be here today. Of course, whenever we travel, of course, being from Tennessee, I'm a natural volunteer, so that's going to happen all the time. So, but it is great to do a little bit of travel, especially after the wonderful Passover season. You know, it seems to get better all the time, doesn't it? As we're in the church, and as meaningful as the song was, I've used that a little bit before, because sometimes we really feel like we've been pounded or hammered, as it's called, never expecting or knowing what we would have gone through or what we did, what was ahead of us, as many here have been maybe baptized or in the church for over 40, maybe 50 years. It's hard to believe that we've come that far. I started back in the Detroit area, so I'm a natural northerner in a way. I've been in the South almost 25 years, but I still say y'all with a Detroit accent. So I can't pick up that accent. People know, they go, you've got to be a northerner. And there's some really neat differences there of how different the personalities are. I grew up in an area that was the northerners, just as an overall stereotype, are very direct. They'll let you know the way that they feel. And I just used it, for instance, an analogy using it from traffic. If you're in traffic up in Detroit, they'll go, get out of the way, you jerk. And down south, they'll go, get out of the way, bless your heart. And they soften it up a little bit there. And but they still mean what they say. You just never know how it's going to come around with this bless your heart softness that's down there. The cuisine is really good. The area is very beautiful, especially around the Knoxville area. For those that have been to Pigeon Forge or Gatlinburg for the feast, it's a very beautiful area to serve in. Either way, going up to London, Kentucky, I go over the mountain that way, and up to Asheville, I go over the mountain that way. So you just pray and hope that there's no rock slides, as we've had the past couple of years. Asheville has been blocked, and so has London, as the rain has come in chunks of the mountain and fallen down and taken I-75 out. That sure has happened. So, but it is a beautiful, very beautiful area, and a pleasure to be down there to serve, and a pleasure to come back up north for a while. So, and to see everyone here. Like I said, it's been certainly been a journey since we came into the church back in the 70s. I actually grew up for about 14 years as a Lutheran. So I remember sitting in services in that hard wooden pew and thinking that the pastor's sermon was really long, especially sitting in a hard pew. So my dad used to give me certs or lifesavers or whatever it was so I can kind of bide through a 15-minute sermon. Then I came to this church. And that sermon now was called a sermon with an E-T-T-E after it, like kitchen and kitchenette. This is a sermonette. And that was about 15 minutes. And then you had this actual sermon to listen to, which was normally about an hour, hour and 15 minutes, until you got Mr. Waterhouse in as a guest speaker. So, and many of us remember that. Remember those years of maybe it was 3 hours, I believe it was at one time. But it was something I always look back with very fond memories, because there was a lot that he said, get the point, and if you remember a lot of that, and meeting with such an enormous group of people. And wherever you might be from, whether it's this area or Pittsburgh or whatever it might be, I think all of the areas, as I look back now, what happened to Detroit, you know, within the heresies and trials that we've all gone through. So what a test that it's been. So a lot of us have a lot more gray hairs and you kind of feel worn out. But then you see something like our camp program and, you know, it really makes it all worthwhile. It really does when you see something that we're attempting to do is working. You know, even with it's in a scattered, small remnant of people that aren't totally getting the point, I never thought it would be that way. I thought when I came to Detroit and this was the truth, wow, it's so simple to see. Wow, the easy things that were so easy to see. Because I grew up 14 years of eating ham and pork products and all those, and then you made the change. You realized, you're like, I never saw that. I never noticed that in the Bible, that that was there. How many times did I really read my Bible? And then you see the kids looking in the Bible and study it and questioning how to use these tools. And having a vision, especially that makes it worthwhile, to see them having the vision of the kingdom of God and everything that pertains to it. And then we see the work and the battle that we've had to go through. Did you recognize or realize that that was going to happen when you were baptized? I did not see that coming at all. I said, hey, this is the church. This is great. This is going to be wonderful. Never saw these things happening in front of us, that that could actually happen to the church. And then you go back and you read your Bible. And I go, you know why all those epistles were written? Because there were problems in the church. Wow! I never saw it that way. The things that we're learning and that we're growing and seeing are absolutely, they've been hard, stressful at times, bewildering at times. And it's all been so worth it, and it's not done yet. But as we grasp that vision of the kingdom and know where we're going, how much worth it is it? You and I know people that have tossed it away. We wonder, how can that even happen? How could you go back to that? How can you lose this vision? How could that even happen? As I remember in Detroit, the minister that stood up and said in the 70s, he says, if I ever leave this church, you don't follow me. And he left. And I'm glad I didn't follow him. But it's happened. Lots of friends. And we had all kinds of activities, wonderful activities in Detroit. We used to come down to Ohio and play softball games and do all kinds of wonderful things with each other. And you'd have feast sites that had thousands of people. I remember the parking crew that were so efficient in getting everyone parking. They had white shirts that they wore so you could identify those. That's the parking staff right there. And all the wonderful memories that we had and going to Ambassador College. Wow, what a treat that was. Until somebody took my stuff. And then I realized it wasn't my stuff. It was God's stuff. But all the lessons that made it worthwhile were just wonderful experiences. So it's really been worth the trip, hasn't it? And it's not over yet. And we're still learning and we're still groaning. As we've come out of Egypt with the high hand, remember the Israelites came out as a result of a poker game. When you think about it, Moses and Ramses, it says they came out with a high hand, right? It was actually, Moses came out with a full house, kings and queens, to Pharaoh's two of a kind. But as we realize this and look and see where we've come from, we actually have come out the same way. And many here have got years of experience now at the de-leavening process. It's so interesting how we've got that worked out, don't we? You probably have that little counter space that about a month before or 2 months before, you start to centralize your leaven. There it is. I got the baking powder. I got, because that's not going to catch me by surprise this time, as it has for so many years. And many have been doing this for decades, putting leavening out and gotten really good at it. I still finish it, by the way, myself. The old finishing touch, I wonder if this is just the guy thing, but our final thing to take out is the vacuum bag. That kind of seals it up. You've done your last vacuum through, toss the vacuum bag out, got that one done. And better at not making so many mistakes. As the 1 year that I came back from church services during the days of unleavened bread, and I asked, what do you want to get for lunch? And we ordered two pizzas during the days of unleavened bread. And as I drove into my driveway of our home, it came to me right then. And in one swoop, I got out, got in the back seat, took out the pizzas, went up to my neighbor, knocked on the door and said, here. And just gave them to him. So I wonder how many of us have had those experiences. We do a lot better at that, don't we? Because you sometimes during those days you'll maybe bite into a hamburger. I had a Jewish boss one time when I was in advertising sales, and we went out during the days of unleavened bread. He was about to take a bite into his sandwich, and me too. And he goes, "Well, I can't do that." And I go, "I can't do that either." And he was Jewish. And he knew. He goes, "Well, you're not Jewish." I said, no, we keep the days of unleavened bread, and I learned some new things there. They basically do it as a result because of their ancestors did it. That's it. There's no more meaning than that. Because he attempted to tell me that those were his days. And we've got an easy answer to that, don't we? By the way, you don't own those days. They're not yours. It's the Feast of the Eternal in Luke chapter 11, Leviticus 23, isn't it? So we learn all these experiences as we go for years. And yet, when you think about it, I've got a question to ask you today here. For those that have been around 20, 30, and 40 years, and that have done a pretty good process with the leavening, is all the sin out? You would think after 20 or 30 years in the church, hey, we've talked about putting sin out. Is it out yet? Do we have it out of our lives? How does this continue to happen? That we've got to constantly go through this repentance process. And then you see as God takes us through new things and new challenges, how sometimes, according to history, as it showed the Israelites, they backslid. That was one of their biggest sins besides idolatry, was backsliding. And sometimes we find ourselves doing the same thing. So now, under the New Covenant age, we look at what the Word of God says, and we study the Word of God. We've got become better at doing some of these things. For me, pork has not been a problem. I don't miss it at all, especially when you know how bad it is for you. You know, the Sabbath day, I had to go from Sunday to Saturday, but as I started coming to church only a couple months after being confirmed Lutheran, I had to learn, well, Sunday's not the Sabbath. I didn't know that. We keep it on Saturday. But you know, I'd be going to church, and before church was in the afternoon, I'd be cutting some lawns in the morning. I didn't know about keeping the Sabbath day. I had no idea. So that one changed. So that's not become an issue. So that's a pretty easy one to see now. You shall do no work on the Sabbath day. I'm fine with that one. Okay with that one. Okay with not eating ham. It's the other ones that are still kind of difficult. You know, the blessing those that curse you one, the laying down your life for your father, all the other ones, and this is what God gives to us in His Word. As we progress with our study of God's Word, you go through and you see that there were issues, even in Acts. Do you know, did you ever come to this church thinking it was the perfect church and everything should go wonderful and fine and everything was going to be bliss? And then we're confronted with problems ever since we've been in the church. There have been issues and problems. And then you go to Acts and you see, wow, right after Christ departs the scene, there were problems and arguments and bitter divisions. And you see then the epistles were written because of problems. And so you get through those and then you continue to learn. And then you go on to what's called from the epistles, you get to go on what's called the general epistles. Most of you are familiar with that. Beginning with the letter of James, a pretty easy question for you today. Maybe that's not so easy, but who wrote the book of James? Was it James or James or James or James or James? There's about five, really. I won't go through that today. But there's five on the list of the possibilities. Of course, the thought, the prevalent thought is that it was James, the Lord's brother, who wrote that. But you can go through a discussion and see how that list got there. And there were a lot of Jameses back then. But this book has been disputed for quite a long time. Do you know, in the Bible, which we identify as being the Holy Scriptures or the Word of God, we have delineated sections that we've seen. And even Christ spoke of those. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 24, we can see Jesus himself noted the divisions that were in the Scriptures at his time. Of course, the New Testament didn't exist at the time of Jesus Christ. It wasn't written at that time, but there was the Old, of which he always quoted from that. That's another fascinating thing I found if you read and study the life of Jesus Christ and how he answered and how he responded. Do you know, most of the time when he would ask a question, instead of getting mad at the lawyers, or you know, occasionally he came out with his righteous indignation, but most of the time when someone tried to put him in a corner, he would simply ask a question, wouldn't he? Have you not thought of? Have you not considered? It'd be great if we could follow that same example and not get riled back and try to push it back. And just ask the question. Have you not read over here? Oh, you think those are Jewish days? Have you not read back in Leviticus 23, it says these are the feasts of not the Jews, but of the Eternal? Asking and posing. So we're all learning and still growing, aren't we? And it's a wonderful thing to be able to do. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in, 1, the law of Moses, and in 2, the prophets, and in 3, the Psalms," which that section delineated known also as the writings. This is called, if we want to put a fancy technical name to it, the tripartite division. In verse 45 it says, "Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance a remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait into the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." So we find this time in history, right where we're at now, as that command for them to wait in Jerusalem until this time known as the day of Pentecost that would come 50 days from that wave sheaf offering. Christ's resurrection. We would come to that time of which he was speaking about here. Now, that was already done, wasn't it? It's so interesting at Christ's time. Again, with the misunderstanding in the overall Protestant world, for those that haven't been Lutheran or Catholic, and many of you probably have been, some kind of Protestant-type background, where you were taught some of these things, I never figured out how you get from Friday to Sunday. It never was a big question with me. You just accept it and go on with it. But it's so interesting when someone posed this a question. See, I kept what was called Good Friday. I didn't really know what was good about it because I had to stay indoors from about 12 to 3. You know, everyone went through different things. I think the Catholics on Friday couldn't eat meat. So you had to eat fish or something of that. I remember going through some of those things and going, wow, where do you find that kind of thing? So seeing, again, God's plan of how he works is absolutely wonderful. To know that even within the church for many years, by the way, some may not know this, that the work did not really start with Herbert Armstrong, did it? As far as the modern day, who did it start with? Mrs. Armstrong. God was working through her and challenged Mr. Armstrong. And then Mrs. Armstrong never kept Pentecost on the day that we keep it today. And I'm pretty sure that she's going to be okay because we're learning and growing, aren't we? And it's a wonderful thing to look back and go, wow, how do you come to that? How do we come to that understanding? Because it's still causing divisions within the church today, which is sad when that happens. You know, there's a very easy answer to that. Because as Christ was offered before his Father on that Sunday, being the first of the first fruits, you had to include it. It could not be exclusive from the other 50 days. So it's a simple count then from that day to the day of Pentecost. But we see again Christ's promise and what he said was fulfilled. And it's not over yet, though, is it? See, when he was up on that stake being crucified, remember when he said, "It's finished"? And most of the Protestant world says, see, it's all done. In fact, the minister who baptized me said the roadmap leads to Christ. And once you get to Christ, you can throw away the roadmap. And my jaw dropped. I couldn't believe that he said that. And so these are the kinds of issues that the modern day church has even had to face. And yet we can go back to the scriptures and put these together using the Spirit of God that he's given to us to understand what his plan is and how he's going to fulfill it. So we go through, and regarding the New Testament, though there's some controversy over the order, we can plainly see this order today. You go through the gospel accounts, Some of those accounts are so much fun, in fact. You remember the controversy between what was written on the sign and how we are taught you put all those together. It was written in three languages. I wonder what that sign looked like, because that's all I saw growing up was a kind of a parking sign, a small, like, rectangular thing that said INRI on it. Not those writings that we saw. So I wonder what that looked like if you would have really written those languages out. I've not seen that done yet, but it would have presented a very interesting scenario there for people to read. But we go through the gospel accounts and see how Christ lived and interacted with the people and with his disciples and how he called them in four different accounts, which don't always match up exactly, but yet if you put them together, they do. And then you have, of course, Acts. And then you've got the second is Paul's epistles. So you go through Romans and 1 Corinthians. And another interesting thing that when you find out about these accounts in Paul's epistles, because I ask anyone, don't forget, as a Lutheran, or what, you grow up with a huge understanding. This is a primary focus in the Protestant world. Not condemning anyone. This is what they do. It's just addressing the issue. But huge is the Trinity concept. I remember, and sometimes we thought that was new when this was addressed maybe back in the early 90s, is, oh, this is a new concept of God. It's called hypostasis. We thought, oh, this is a new concept. That concept is so old. I went back to a book written by an Episcopalian minister in 1955 that addressed hypostasis. And in starting the chapter, he said, we can't always really explain the nature of God. And then he went on to explain it. And of course, you don't understand it. Three in one in three, where's this all coming from? It's interesting. You go pick any of Paul's epistles, any of them. So you can ask someone, pick one of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, pick any one and go to the very beginning. How was it addressed? Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, and nothing said about the Holy Spirit. Wow, if that was the third person, you just slammed the Holy Spirit by not addressing it. And every one of those, it goes through God the Father and Jesus Christ. God the Father and Jesus Christ. You put that package together and you get an idea. Now there's things, yes, that we can understand, is there? Can you understand eternity? Can you understand what it's like to have always existed? No, here we are as God's people with a begettal to give us the understanding and put this together, but you still can't understand eternity. And guess what happens? I believe this will take place. You get the fullness of God's Spirit, and we're all going to be going, oh, I get it now. I understand that now. Because here we are relegated to a time element, and God is not. He's always existed, and yet we can't really put that one together. And that's the part of faith when you look at God's word, that you have to believe that that's the God that we serve. So then when you get beyond Paul's epistles and how these are addressed, and of course one of the problems that people bring up is he's always talking about Christ and him crucified and grace. And then you get to the general epistles, don't you? Now we come to the general epistles, and the general epistles are perfect for people that have been around in God's church for a long time, because they go from the foundation of what Paul talked about, and they don't do away with it. Oh, there seems to be a conflict that people can't figure out. But they go from what Paul talked about, because again, Paul talked about Christ and him crucified, didn't he? Why? Why did he talk about that? Because that's what he witnessed. That was the going issue at the time. Don't forget, even after Christ was resurrected, they were trying to tell him that that didn't happen. They were going around trying to say, that didn't happen, there is no resurrection. So we even see a group called the Sadducees. That's how you can figure it out. You probably heard that one already. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's the group that you know that didn't believe in that. Why? Because they were sad, you see. That's how you can remember which group didn't believe in that. But here's Paul saying, I am a witness of this. This happened, taught by Christ in the wilderness for 3 years. That was the foundation on what he taught. Does it conflict with everything else in the general epistles? No, it goes together perfectly. And here's God who gave us this Bible, not written by anybody in the church, by the way. in modern day times, as I say, but put together and authorized by King James. He wasn't in the church. Do you know, as I came into the true church too, I noticed that some had a problem with certain Protestant hymns, which I could understand some of the wording in some of those, but we still sang Onward Christian Soldiers. We changed with the cross of Jesus, like I used to sing with the word of Jesus. Really appropriate and really a good song when you think about the words. But some were really resistant even against those and some of the others and didn't understand. By the way, we just sang songs today written by Dwight Armstrong. Well, Dwight Armstrong was never a member of God's church either. But we had some beautiful songs put to music and still do by other writers that are in the church. And we sing a potpourri of things that have a lot of meaning to them. And that's what we look at. What's it saying and how is the tune? And that's how we evaluate. Because these can be greater issues when it comes down to that. But when you see, again, this Bible put together in such a way that you can read it and it's got a flow to it that, wow, look at how this occurs. You go from the gospel accounts to the church starting to problems being addressed in the church to going on to perfection. And that's why the general epistles are important for us today. We've got the foundational aspects, certainly. We go back and we review them time to time, and then it ends up with Revelation. Some, by the way, call that the meat of God's Word. And it's not. That would be, if you want to put it that way, the whipped cream of God's church. Prophecy's fun and interesting, but it's not the meat. The meat of God's Word is how we live our lives on a 24/7 basis. That's truly the meat. So we go to James chapter 1. Now we go on to this perfection, and this is brought out here. And I want to show a little bit of the conflict that takes place in the sermon today between Paul's writings and those of James. Grace versus works. How do you mesh that together? I grew up in a church that was grace. It was the same mentality. You come to Christ, and there's nothing else that you really have to do. And some will say, well, you believe that you're saved by works. No, I don't. Never have. Works don't save us. Are they necessary? Absolutely. That's why the package is put together. That's why we do what we do. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. Right there, it starts out with a huge problem for the people of God. How many of us are good at going, yeah, another trial, yes! Not too good, are we? When you look at that for face value, James said, my brethren, count it all joy. I'm still struggling with that one. Are you? But yet that's what it says. You know what has to happen? It's got to be an entire change of mindset. As we came into the truth and learned about the Sabbath, the holy days, clean and unclean food, it had to be an entire change of the mindset. Otherwise, it would be, well, those were all Jewish laws. No, but from the very beginning, have you not heard them? How many pairs of clean animals did Moses take on the ark with him? Well, you're right on the number, but Moses didn't do it. It was Noah, so I got you there. Just saying if you're really listening or not. Now, we know, see, it was seven. It goes all the way back before there was even a nation of the Jews, doesn't it? Abraham kept my laws, my commandments, and my statutes. Wow, what a wonderful thing that we've learned. But here, James, he's leaving the principles here, and he's going on to something. Wow. You evaluate your life now according to this, and let's see where we're at now. This is a challenge for God's people, and yet it can be done through the Spirit of God. There's a great difference when it comes to the epistles of Paul and the epistle of James, in so much as there were those who tried to completely dismiss the epistle itself. See, the writings of Paul are certainly more technical and more difficult as a result. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Let's go over here. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Paul, of course, was, if you want to call it, of his time, intellectual. I still have a little difficulty with that. I've gained in my knowledge of some vocabulary, but I'd rather read back at the 8th or 6th grade. Remember how we started that? So the best way to write is at that level where you're not taking a look at a word and going, I got to figure out now, where I got to Google that one so I can figure out what the article means. So we try to write in that way that's understandable. Paul was trained intellectually, and so you can see the result of that. And God allowed that, obviously, for a purpose, didn't he? But Peter wrote about it. He said, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Oh, there's another general epistle, by the way. Doesn't this go beyond clean and unclean food? Be diligent that you be found of him in peace, without spot, just as we are so diligent to get that baking powder out of our cupboards and isolate it 2 weeks before the days. Why don't we do that spiritually? That's what God wants to see in us. This is the true meat of God's word. Note the same thing that you'll find in the book of James and throughout the general epistles. Verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord leads to salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which those who are unlearned and unstable, they distort and they pervert, as also they do the other scriptures, not just Paul's, but even the other ones. So Peter saw the problem of that time in letters that Paul had written, how people were going to twist that and say, see, it's grace alone, you don't have to do that anymore. It was a going thing back then too. It was nothing new. He said, you therefore, beloved, seeing that you understand these things, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness or stability. Now, haven't we seen this happen in our short church history? People found it, but somebody's breaking off over this one, or Passover the 14th, or this one over here, or that one over there, and it becomes an instability. It says, heaping to themselves teachers, having itching ears. It's not good enough. In verse 18, it says, but grow in grace or favor, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Notice once again the theme in verses 14 and 18 as it relates to the book of James. Be of without spot, and peace, and blameless. And verse 18, grow in grace and favor in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's our thrust. That's our coming out of Egypt and going forward now. That's what a Christian is to do. That's the work that's cut out for you and I that have been around the church for a long time. 1 Corinthians, let's go over here to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12 and verse 3. Here Paul said, "Where I give you to understand that no man speaking by or through the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." Or you say that word, Greek anathema, banned by ecclesiastical authority. You recognize that crucifixion and resurrection was valid according to the plan of God. It happened. That's why Paul was writing this, because there were those going around and saying that did not take place. Paul was witnessing to that along with the other apostles that took place. That was the going talk of the time. That's why that was addressed. Remember those, again, that there were those who tried to cover up the resurrection and those who testified against it. And it says, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, how does that happen? Aren't there people out there with Jesus bumper stickers all over the place? I've heard about Jesus for years. In fact, almost to the point, you know, it gets to that the word Jesus is so almost polluted, isn't it? Because the preachers will get up there. I'm not trying to mock in a way. I'm telling you what they're saying. Jesus. They'll say it in all different ways. Just come to Jesus. And they'll put that and go, come on. Can't you just say the word? That's what I loved about the true church of God. Wow, no flowing robes, suit and tie, and you're hitting me direct with it. Letting me know. And for those that remember, it was called the plain truth at the time. Wow, this stuff is plain and easy to understand. Not syrupy and not all, but just that's the way it is. Wow, was that refreshing? Did that make sense? Now you see the bumper stickers. And you see Jesus all over the place, but it's a misappropriated. And what would Satan want to do? Everything that comes from God that's been good has been polluted. You take the word love, which God stands for. What'd Satan do? Pollute it. People are saying, I love you all day. Then they'll stab you right in the back, won't they? Oh, I love you. People are making a commitment of love all the time, and yet, what is it, 80% or more of divorces that take place? Really? You love that person? Until something bad happens. And then you don't love him anymore. That's not love. So the word's been polluted. So we can understand truly that word and that name and what it stands for. And as it was said, even by the kids, we're ambassadors. We're to reflect that name. We're to be the reality of what God and Jesus Christ stand for. That's when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet everyone talks about Jesus. Who did Jesus talk about, by the way? He always talked about his Father. So why don't we talk about the Father more? That's who it's all about. And yet, again, it caves down to that. Not that, obviously, Christ is crucial and important in that plan of salvation. But everything at the very end, according to 1 Corinthians, goes back to the Father. It's all subjected. Christ puts it in the package and delivers it and says, it's done. And presents it to his Father in heaven. That's who it's all about. So throughout Paul's epistles, you'll find the seven foundational doctrines of the church. And in the general epistles, you'll find a magnification of the seventh. Do you know what those seven doctrines are and where you can find those? Very simple. Where can you find those seven doctrines that Paul spoke of? Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, you'll find seven major foundational doctrines of the church that Paul speaks of here. And he says in chapter 1 of verse 6, you would think that, again, this is used because it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, see, you can just drop them off and throw the roadmap out. No, that's not what that means. That leaving there means having already established. We've already established that. I've already established the Sabbath day and the holy days. I've already established the teaching of clean and unclean food. I don't need to revisit that. I need to go on to much more important things now. Not leaving those aside, not undoing those. That's foundational. I understand that. But he speaks of these here. And he speaks, right away he talks about number seven, the one that we're focusing in on today. It says, going on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection. That's number seven that he brings up first. But he says, but not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Yeah, we're a people that talk about, remember that being a new concept too? A sure new one to me. I never heard of repentance. I never heard of repentance in the Lutheran church because it was already done. If it's already done, and then what a simple concept. What's repentance mean? You just turn and go the other way. Don't keep Sunday, keep the Sabbath. Oh, that one I can grab onto. It's called repentance. He says, number two, faith toward God. You got to believe that God exists. Can you see it when you go outside? Can you see it when you look at a leaf? You see, the leaves on this tree here is as nice as this little indoor tree is. It's man-made, isn't it? And guess what? If you took one of those leaves and you magnify it, what happens when you look closer at something that's man-made? You see more flaws. What happens if you took a real leaf and you magnify it? It gets more perfect. You can see the order in God. You can look at a leaf and establish that there is a God. I'm so grateful for spring that somehow God made it to be when spring comes, the leaves come back on. That was a really good idea. Excellent idea. Because I don't like really when all the... And God made it also when you go over the mountains in the wintertime in London and Asheville, that you, there's still what they call evergreens. He goes, oh, that's a good idea. How did they do all that? When did they come down and say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to put some pines here, and we're going to put this one over here, and maple trees, and out of the maple, oh, what a good idea, syrup. But don't try that from a pine tree. Ah, oh, we'll get turpentine out of that. Where in the world did that come from? You can't see God's creation and say there's no God just from trees? Oh, and by the way, fish. Michigan, lots of fish surrounded by the Great Lakes. Walleye, wonderful. Then I get down to Baton Rouge, and they eat everything that crawls. Just put Tabasco and spice on it. I remember that, because the few times that I could afford lobster tail, it wasn't that good, but hey, you put butter on it. By the way, you put butter on anything, it tastes good. Go, oh, that's not clean to eat. I go, well, that's done away with. You can now eat catfish and all. Well, why? I even think about the logic behind that. Okay, huh, why would God say, now you can eat it? Did he know in the future, like, we're going to run out of fish? We're running out of clean fish. No, that wasn't it. There's plenty of all these other ones to eat. Why do we make this such a big issue? It's so simple the way that God made everything. That's our faith, though, isn't it? But here you can go outside and look at a leaf and confirm that God exists. Go over the mountains, see the trees come back. See the birds. By the way, did you notice that the birds, the same birds, and I know that the parents are dead, they don't live very long. But the same birds, the same robins that I heard in the morning, their descendants sing the same tune. The same exact tune. And I don't see any teaching classes for birds. We're teaching you this song now. Ever hear that one? The same tune. And, you know, the bluebirds don't pick up the robin song. Somehow they know to sing the same song. Do you ever think about that? How did God do that? How did they come back to the same nest? What goes into the mind of a salmon when you come back up to spawn and you die? I'm thinking, not a good idea. I'm not following that one. I'm going to stay and live a little bit longer. No, that's how God made things to be. What a wonderful creator. And how did he do this? This is the faith in God. He said of the doctrine of baptisms. When you go through that, you could see the teaching of the baptisms, the baptism of laying on of hands, the baptism of fire that's mentioned, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those baptisms that we see and understand that are crucial in our path to the kingdom of God. The laying on of hands, crucial to receive the Holy Spirit of God. Why did God do that? That conveys his authority. He's saying, by his authority, not by mine. We're just acknowledging what God had set in motion when hands are laid on someone through the authority of the ministry to convey to them God's Holy Spirit. That's how he works and does things. We follow that instruction. We don't try to sneak by and go, well, anybody can do that. No, it shows that it comes through God's authority, the laying on of hands for healing, the laying on of hands to receive God's Spirit, the laying on of hands back in the Old Testament that conveyed that there was going to be a king by the authority of God. Yeah, God said, I'm going to let them go ahead and have their king, but he didn't pull back. He was always choosing. He always chose what was taking place, and he knows what's going on today. Of the resurrection of the dead. We understand about the resurrections. We understand about the resurrection, the harvest season. There's a resurrection of the first fruits. Well, do you want to be a part of that? Now, I don't know if I'll still be here or not. I don't know really how close we are. All I know is, wow, I hope that I'm there. From what I know and what I see, I hope that I'm in the first. That means 1,000 years of the most wonderful feast that you've ever been to. And yet we're going to have our position sealed. We're going to know what's expected of us. We're going to know what we do. Some out here might feel, well, I don't know how to be a leader. Really? How long have you been in the church? You don't know how to be a leader? You can far exceed anything that we've got in this country right now. I would rather entrust leadership to any of you right now than have our current. I'd fire all of them. They don't even know how to do a budget. Really? And what are they doing? Forsaking all of God's laws. Well, how would I do this and how would I make that decision? How was any good leader made a good decision? You surround yourself by knowledgeable people. You might not know how to construct a bridge or how to do this, but you get good people with wisdom, multitude of counsel. Who couldn't be a better leader now than what we've got in our system? All of us ought to be better leaders than anything we've got now, and yet we're still learning, aren't we? We're still learning about the service aspect of that, that it's not about me. It's about serving God's people. That's what we just came through at Passover too. And that learning process is not over. Wow, the washing of feet, so unusual. I never would have washed. Why do you wash feet? And how we've gone through that process of learning and growing, what it was like for Christ to do that. And that foot washing attitude should never, ever stop for us. And of eternal judgment. We understand that the judgment day, we are being judged now. We're being judged now. We know that. Our time of judgment is right now. But there's coming a time for the rest of this world. The rest of this world is, that's why you don't have to get mad if somebody out in the world doesn't see it the way that you do. God's simply not opened up their mind yet to understand. They're not being judged right now. But you know, we get good practice, don't we? No, I've had times where you've had a question, and most of us out there will go, you know, I know how to answer that, but I just can't remember where the scripture is. All of us have gone through that. I've gone through times where on the way back from the feast, I sat in a hot tub and somebody, they'll bring up, somehow the Bible comes up. I'll go, oh, I just want to sit in a hot tub. You know, here the question comes up, well, what denomination are you? Okay. Non-denominational, not for Church of God, non-charismatic. You got to throw that one in there. And then, look, hey, do you remember Herbert Armstrong? Oh, yeah. How many times have you gotten that where people still remember the voice on that radio program that spoke something different to them that they never heard before? Now, every time I've talked to somebody that brought, it's always been something good. I've never gotten a negative response. And that, well, you know, you don't have to keep that Sabbath day anymore. And I go, oh, do I want to go through this? And then you learn how to respond and how to answer. And you know, once you get that answer down, you know what happens? You get the answer down, you're never going to get the question again. Do you know why? God's our teacher. If you were a teacher and you knew somebody already knew the answer, would you give it to them again? Maybe sometimes for encouragement, yeah, possibly. But you know, we're going to keep learning. Another one's going to fly this way. I'm going to get another. So we have to keep our noses in the Bible because we still don't know it all yet, do we? We're still learning and we're still growing. And what a wonderful experience it is. So once again, if one is not founded firmly and grounded in the Word of God, it would be easy to misappropriate Paul's statement, therefore leaving the principles. It means having already established that. In understanding the context of Paul's statement and writings, one can render the word leaving more accurately as having already established. So you've got those 7 points, of which that 7th that he brought up was going on to perfection. That's our job now, to go on to perfection. And when you look at that, it's a very difficult task. But with God's Spirit, of which we acknowledge and realize, that's when we see it can be done. It is possible. It's actually possible to rejoice in your trials. And I'm not talking about going outside and kicking up your heels and playing the band and getting the Goodyear blimp. I'm talking about having such a peace in you that you're okay. God, you're still with me. I know that. Just help me to get through this. Help me to learn about this. Help me to see the things I need to get through. But I know you're going to get me through this. And having that faith already established. So we see that going on to perfection is a process that begins with repentance. Now, when you look through the scriptures, you realize that repentance, faith, and obedience are what you would call inextricably linked together. You can't have one without they're so founded together. You can't have one without the other. They go together. So you can't separate those. But that perfection process begins with repentance. The epistles of Paul deal mainly with the first six teachings, while the general epistles deal mainly with going on to perfection. This is important to note as we study God's Word and have it reflect on and in our lives, especially as we go on now to the next Passover. This doesn't end. We're looking now to the Feast of Pentecost and then to the Fall Holy Days. And wow, it all goes so fast, doesn't it? But let's take a quick look at the book of Romans to once again just take a quick review of the foundational teachings and where Paul writes of them. If we go to Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to really quickly scan over this. In Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, it deals with repentance. Chapter 1, Paul tells the Romans, or the Gentiles, that they have sinned. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Paul tells the Jews that they have sinned. Chapter 2, verse 4, when you read this here, it says God grants through, it talks about repentance that's granted, that through God's goodness, we all have the opportunity to repent. And then in chapter 3, verse 23, it speaks everybody has sinned. We've all sinned. All have the need for that sacrifice. That's what Paul has established. Now, to us, we might go, well, that's kind of old stuff. Well, sure it is. But we're going to have to teach the rest of the world about this. They're going to have to need to come to the same conclusions. We're going to have to be teachers of those that are mixed up in their ideas with this. Yes, we've all sinned. So we find in Paul's writings through chapter 1 through 3 that the remedy for sin is to repent, to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. So we must go to our Father in heaven, confess our sins, then exercise faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, believing that he paid the penalty in order for us to be justified or made right. And here's another key issue, which is so interesting. I was really looking to pass forward to Passover this year. Because I looked at what Christ said, he goes, with longing, I've looked forward to this. And I tried to grab that attitude. In fact, so early, a month before, we had gone through Cincinnati and stopped at this Jungle Jim's place. And in it, I saw this big pack of matzos, six boxes. And I'm going, yes, I'm going to be ready for this. Because sometimes right around that time, if you're late, you'll have a hard time finding matzos. I go, I got six boxes here. The point is about 2 weeks before unleavened bread, I kind of got hungry. I go, the matzos. I said, is it okay to eat matzos before the days of unleavened bread? Yeah, why not? It doesn't represent the same thing. But I'm eating them before, and I still have a couple boxes left, so I'm going to be eating matzos for another couple months. But we know the meaning during those days, what it pictures. We see as we eat that. So we take on that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and it goes beyond just the physical. We're trying to inculcate the spiritual aspect of what he's talking about. This is what we're trying to do. That repentance means turning around and going the other way, but now we're trying to be filled with something that's good, that's reflective of the character of God, that someone can look at us and go, wow, these are different people, which they do. Don't you notice that? But around that time, some feel, well, I can't wait to Passover because all my sins will be forgiven. Really? You think you've got to wait till Passover? I think not. Every time we get on our knees and you're sincere and ask God for forgiveness, you stand up and the Bible puts it like you're in righteous garments. You're in white garments through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we ask for forgiveness. He's not going, well, yeah, you kind of are, but it's really going to be done at Passover. Not how it works. We get on our knees, it's gone. Christ, God said, as far as east is from the west. How far is that? Can we truly understand the love of God? That we can do the things that we do, get on our knees and repent and say, I'm sorry, and fight the fight that even Paul did? Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? Why is this so hard? Because we only have that begettal of God's Spirit. We still yearn and go to our carnal nature sometimes, and we're practicing getting over this. And we need to get on our knees and ask for forgiveness. And when we do, it's gone. Do we believe that? That's that faith element. That's the sacrifice that was given for us. Most professing Christians do not understand the context of Paul's writings. Do you know, if you want to write on the left side of your page here, you can write repentance, and then right under it, write faith. Just to give you a visual here. So under repentance, write faith. And then to the right of that, put an equal sign. This is our belief today. And then to the right of that equal sign, write justification. That's what that is. Repentance and faith leads to us being justified, or simply an easy term, we're made right. We're made right before God. But basic Christianity, you know what happens? Look at that equation. What would you take out of it? They take the repentance aspect out. Because it's just come as you are, remember? It's just come as you are. You don't have to do anything. You come as you are. Christ accepts you as you are. That's not what the Bible says. They mix up what Paul is saying in his writings. They don't like the book of James because it means you actually have to do something. Many believe that the writings of Paul are in conflict with the writings of James. Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And this is another aspect that we're really learning as a people of God too, as far as the oneness. You know, we read through those scriptures when Christ poured his heart out to his disciples before he was crucified, and he talked about the oneness. And yeah, a lot of us today, based on being hammered and going through what we've gone through, and still look at it and go, do we have this oneness today? Is it there? Because sometimes it gets to the point, Amos 3:3, it's just like, well, if you don't like scrambled eggs and I like poached, we've got to walk separate ways. That's not what he's talking about. God is also a God of variety, but it's the way the thinking is. We are all far from perfect. But if we all understood this, then we have that love for each other and that mercy. And no, not tolerance for sin. That's why 1 Corinthians was written. There was not sin that was being tolerated. But Christ spoke here in verse 30 of John 10. He said, I and my Father are one. And we know, thankfully, we know what that means. There's two spirit beings that have a oneness of the way that they work and they think. So the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Really righteous guys here. Jesus answered them, my many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, make yourself God. Now look at his answer. His answer is quoted from Psalm 82, verse 6. He answered them, what did he answer with them with? A question. Is it not written in your law? Now, wait a second there. Stand back from that one. Let's not go too quick here. He said, is it not written in your law? Whose law was it? Can you imagine Christ speaking this? He, you know, kind of in the side of his mouth going, yeah, the law that I wrote, that I gave to Moses. It was his the whole time. But it says, your law. Yeah, the one that this being gave to Moses, which he acknowledged, he called it the law, even called it the law of Moses, but he still knew it was referred to the law of Moses at the time. You know, to this day, we say we're going to the feast, right? Everybody's going to the feast. What happened to the Of Tabernacles? Sure, it's given, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. But then how come you don't say, well, we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day? Because that adds a lot of extra words that you don't need. We're just going to the feast. Everybody else knows what that means. That's why during Christ's time, Passover included the whole time. That's what it became known as. I'm going up to the Feast of the Passover. It was a going thing. So Christ knew what he was saying here. But he gave it in words that they would understand. So he knew how to present the question. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So why we know in principle that Jesus was referring to the Old Testament, of which is all there was at that time, was that tripartite division, or the law, prophets, and the writings, it's safe to understand that this applies to the entirety of the word of God. There are those who believe that Paul teaches that you are saved by faith, and James teaches that you are saved by works, which is clearly contradictory. Hence Luther's problem with his epistles. For those of you that have Barclays, I don't always go into these books, but it gives some good background from one who was called Martin Luther. This is from the letter of James, letters by William Barclay. Here it says, under Luther and James, Barclay says, in our own day, it's true to say that James, at least for the most part, does not occupy a position in the forefront of the New Testament. Few would mention it in the same breath as John or Romans or Luke or Galatians. There is still for many a kind of reservation about it. Why should that be? It cannot have to do with the doubt about James in the early church, for the history of the New Testament books in these distant days is not known to many people in the modern church. The reason lies in this. In the Roman Catholic Church, the position of James was finally settled by the edict of the Council of Trent. But in the Protestant Church, its history continued to be troubled, and indeed became even more troubled because Luther attacked it and would have ejected it from the New Testament altogether. In his printing of the German New Testament, Luther had a contents page with the books set out and numbered. At the end of the list, there was a little group separate from the others and with no numbers assigned to them. The group comprised James, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation. These were books in which he held to be secondary. Luther was especially severe on James, and the adverse judgment of great a man on any book can be a millstone around its neck forever. It is in the concluding paragraph of his preface to the New Testament that there stands Luther's famous verdict on James, and I'll quote what Luther wrote here. Quote, Luther says, in sum, the gospel and the first epistle of St. John, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books which show Christ to you. They teach everything you need to know for your salvation, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or hear any other teaching. In comparison with these, the epistle of James is an epistle full of straw, because it contains nothing evangelical. But more about this in other prefaces. So Barclay continues, as he promised, Luther developed this verdict in the preface to the epistles of St. James and St. Jude. He begins, quote again from Luther, I think it highly of the epistle of James and regard it as valuable, although it was rejected in early days. It does not expound human doctrines, but lays much emphasis on God's law. Yet to give my own opinion, without prejudice to that of anyone else, I do not hold it to be of apostolic authorship, unquote, from Barclay. He then goes on to give his reasons for this rejection. First, in direct opposition to Paul and to the rest of the Bible, it ascribes justification to works, quoting Abraham wrongly as one who was justified by his works. This in itself proves that the epistle cannot be of apostolic origin. Second, not once does it give to Christians any instruction or reminder of the passion, resurrection, or spirit of Christ. It mentions Christ only twice. See, can we look at this and kind of reason with it and figure out why James did what he did? Paul already addressed it. James was now is calling a general epistle going, hey, we've already established that. I don't need to go over that again. We need now to go on to perfection, already knowing and established that Christ died for our sins. I don't need to write that again. Paul already covered it. See how wonderful it is to look at how God put this Bible together and what it means for a true Christian? We can read it like no one else can. Then Luther goes on to state for his own principle for testing any book, quote, the true touchstone for testing any book is to discover whether or not it emphasizes the prominence of Christ or not. What does not Christ teach is not apostolic, not even if taught by Peter or Paul. On the other hand, what does preach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod does it. On that test, James fails. So Luther goes on. He continues, quote, the epistle of James, however, only drives you to the law and its works. He mixes one good thing to another to such an extent I suspect some good and pious man assembled a few things said by the disciples of the apostles and put them down in black and white, or perhaps the epistle was written by someone else who made notes of a sermon of his. He calls the law a law of freedom, although St. Paul calls it a law of slavery, wrath, death, and sin. Can we understand the difference of why they do that? I believe we can in putting it all together. Of course it's a law of slavery if you don't keep it, isn't it? That put Egypt in bondage when they violated the law of God. They thought they were free. And that's the lie that Satan has foisted on the rest of this world. Oh, you don't have to do that. You're made free now. And we had people that fellowship with us that fell into that trap. Oh, you did all those things. Oh, you had to eat that unleavened bread all the time. Now we're out of that bondage. We don't have to do that stuff anymore. Now we can play basketball games on Friday, and they don't realize you put yourself back into slavery. You went back just as the Israelites did, thinking it was something better. And you lost focus on the sight of the kingdom of God. That's why these kids, when I see them saying they've got the vision of the kingdom of God, they don't care about Friday night basketball games. They see something ahead of them that's longer lasting, much more fun, and a lot better than a simple Friday night basketball game will bring. And if we don't teach that as parents, something's wrong. We've got it ingrained to them. You're not missing anything. You're missing a Friday night basketball game. You can have a lot more fun. We taught that to our kids. You think you're missing Christmas? Christmas is bondage to people. It's debt-ridden time. People have to give gifts. And they think, oh, it's happy family time when all these divorces are taking place. Then teach our kids, what would you rather have, Christmas or the Feast of Tabernacles? Give them the Feast of Tabernacles experience. Oh, yeah. Well, guess what? You see this week and this 8 days you're getting? We get a whole millennium of being able to live and teach God's way. That's the vision that we're trying to communicate. This is the one that, yes, we already know, but I'm just going over some background on what lies ahead of us for this type of teaching that we're going to have to undo with most of humanity. So Barclay goes on, so Luther comes to his conclusion. Quote, in sum, he wishes to guard against those who depend on faith without going on to works, but he yet neither had the spirit, nor the thought, nor the eloquence equal to the task. He does violence to the scripture, and so contradicts Paul and all scripture. He tries to accomplish by emphasizing law what the apostles bring out by attracting man to love. Well, I thought love was the fulfilling of the law. See how that people lose the concept of that. So in other words, you can say, because I'd like to put it in simple terms. Okay, Christ did it, so you don't have to do it anymore. Okay, let's use a physical analogy. He came to a stop sign and he stopped. Once he stopped, you don't have to stop at the stop sign anymore. Try that one. Do you think that's going to produce freedom or bondage? Putting you into debt or maybe death. Because you thought that he did it for you, so I don't need to stop at that stop sign anymore. You want to use analogies? We can do that one all day. But he said, I would not prevent anyone else from placing him or raising him where he likes, for the epistle contains many excellent passages. One man does not count as a man, even in the eyes of the world. How then shall this single and isolated writer count against Paul and all the rest of the Bible? Luther does not spare James, and it may be that once we have studied the book, we may think for once he allowed personal prejudice to injure sound judgment. Such, then, is the troubled history of James. So that's what Barclay says on some of the background. And why I said that is this is what you face in most of the world. Can we put this together? And are we able to teach this and show people that these complement each other? The books complement. The Bible was inspired by God, the one who did the leaves and the changing of the seasons. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it through unconverted people. He put this book together perfectly. This is the Word of God. This is where our faith lies in studying this book. And we know if there's any seeming contradictions, as we've studied, there's a reason for it. You can easily put James and Paul together and show the full package is there. We are people that are going on to perfection. We are people now that we're facing the difficult stuff. The Sabbath day and the putting away of unclean food and all the rest of the things, those are basic things. We're on to now praying for those who despitefully use you. How are we at that? That's the ones that we examine now. How are we in light when somebody disagrees with us? Do you get mad and condemn? Or are you patient and merciful and give an answer for the hope that lies within you with the peace that Christ spoke of? So in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, let's finish here in the book of Romans, because here we can see again the difference once again. There are those that who believe that Paul teaches that you are saved by faith, and James teaches you are saved by works, clearly contradictory, hence Luther's problem. But Paul is teaching of how one is justified and how he is brought into a relationship with God the Father in the first place, and that's through repentance. So Romans 3, verse 26, Paul said, "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him who believes in Christ." This is what Paul said, and believing that sacrifice and what he stood for. So before, if you even want to write this one down again as kind of a visual, if you write before, and under before, you've got four categories. You've got sin. Before, we're in sin. Breaking of the law. And that's easy for me to look back. For those that have grown up in the church, it's a little bit more difficult. But I see, okay, I was doing Sunday, eating pork, doing all these other things. Before there was sin, there was the breaking of the law. And Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And he also said, Romans 8, verse 7, spoke of being an enemy of God. The carnal mind is enmity. You cannot accept God out there if you don't have his spirit. You think you can, but you're just following in Satan's shoes, professing a Jesus that you don't even know. It can't be done. But they're not being condemned right now. There are some good people out there that are trying the best that they could do. Good moral people sometimes. But that just don't get the whole picture. We can't even understand that. We go, how come God's not calling us? I don't profess to know why. I just look at, wow, look what he's done here. How much do we appreciate what he's done in our lives? So you've got before. And then right under that, you've got a big thing that says repentance. So before, you could call that BC. I've got a BC and an AD here. BC meaning before conversion. Then you've got repentance. Then you've got AD, after that death, after the spiritual death, after that baptism into that watery grave, and we arise as a new person, having those sins forgiven. And then we meditate on that and observe that once a year to remember that commitment that we made and realize it's a process that never stops until Christ returns. So after you're justified, God makes you right. You're justified. But there's a continued repentance to remain justified. There's got to be a continued repentance. It doesn't stop for us. That's why we're to take a look in the mirror and examine ourselves. Say, what spots and blemishes do I still have that I need to get rid of? And a true Christian is going to be serious about his commitment if we're serious about this plan of God. You can't just come as you like. You can't just go through Passover and go, well, everything's okay now. It's not. We're fighting a huge battle against spiritual forces that want to pound away and hammer us till we say, I'm done. I'm through. Can't do it anymore. Well, you let somebody take your salvation. You let somebody take your reward. And we can't let that happen. So the question is, if you repent, and then look at a little scenario. If you repent and then continue to keep the law of God perfectly from that point, are you justified? See, the answer is perfect obedience does not pay the price for our sins before. All have sinned, and all have got to be covered by that sacrifice. So Paul said in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or atonement through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That are past. They have to be repented of. You can't sin and then not repent and expect to make it into the kingdom. It's not come as you are. And that's where the mix-up is. Many believe that it's simply faith in Christ that saves them, but that does not cover the sins of one's past life. So for verse 27, he says, well, where is the boasting? It's excluded. No one can boast. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. The works that we do, and that's where sometimes the people of God have caught up in that too, thinking that if we just do these physical things that we're all right. No, we're not. You can't just come and sit in a seat on the Sabbath day and think that things are going to be... That's another Protestant thought that I was in for all those years. Hey, just come and do your church service. And sometimes the people of God, even they'll come. Oh, we'll come at Passover because that's kind of the important time. Just like the Protestants will come during Easter and Christmas. Well, we'll show our respect at that time. But Sunday, forget it. I'm too busy. Got too many programs and cartoons to watch. So the people of God sit out there. And how many times did a man look out and go, I wonder how many of you people are really converted? Because he saw people that were just warming a seat. Because there wasn't any change in their life. If there was, it would be exuded by their fruits. And that bitterness and backbiting and fighting. Those are not the fruits of God. Verse 28, it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Now it says without. This would be better rendered, the Greek word chorus would be better rendered apart from, not doing away with the deeds, because, and how do I know? Well, if you continue to read on, he clarifies it. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law, not that you do away with the deeds, but you can't be justified by them alone. It's not the works that make us right, but they're included in the package. That's why it said Abraham showed his faith by what he did. We show our faith by what we do, by obedience to God. So he says in verse 30, seeing it is one God who will justify the circumcision, the Jews, he says, by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through faith. But one cannot disregard the following verse. He said in verse 31, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. And they'd love to do away with that one. God forbid. It does not do away with the law of God. It establishes it. Because if you're saying that you believe in love, the law is established if you really believe in it, because the love is the fulfilling of the law. He says, you want to show your faith? Show me by your works. And that's how you put that package together. If the wages of sin is not death, then why subject the Son of God to the agonizing death on the stake? In fact, why go to the extreme of having him beat beyond recognition? In the Old Testament, they simply slit the throat of the lamb. If that's all it took is that, but we know that that sacrifice is a complete package. That he understands when we're sick and afflicted and hurting. And he can be our true mediator to the Father. That's the one that you want to go to through Jesus Christ. If sin does not lead us to death, and we do not need our sins redeemed, then Christ didn't have to die. That fact alone, because you have to have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order to be reconciled, establishes that the law is an effect. Otherwise, there's no need for the atonement. So I hope by putting this together today and by stepping back and by looking at God's Word is something that is exciting for a Christian. Be excited. Be filled with the zeal of God to know, look, we've done this for 30 years. And it's something that our attitude should look forward to. As much as we all do the Feast of Tabernacles, we look forward to every one of God's holy days because of what they mean for us. But now having established these things that are there, and we're still learning and going through sermons and sermonettes that reflect back and reminders of the things that we have learned because we forget so easy. We come to the general epistles. Take a look at those in the time from here to Pentecost and examine where we stand. Because it's not an easy thing to rejoice in your trials. It's not an easy thing to have peace in a world that's filled with turmoil. But do you know something? It is possible. Because with God, all things are possible. So I hope you have a wonderful time up to these days of Pentecost, reflecting on God's Spirit that He's given to us to be a part of His first fruits, that we never take that for granted, and understand the time will come when we'll all have to be teaching this to a world that doesn't understand. Have a happy Sabbath.